All right. Okay, as I announced earlier, there will be someone special that will share testimony. How many remember that the first week of the month is Testimony Sunday? So we are privileged and thankful that there is a person and a family, actually, the whole family of missionary to the nation of Chad, is going to share with us their testimony. So it will be a very exciting thing to get updates and to see what God is doing everywhere on earth. In this case, in particular, it is the nation of Chad. How many know where Chad is? Lift up your hand if you know where Chad is. Okay, all right. Oh, two. Okay, two people, all right. Not many know where Chad is, but you will get a little geographic lesson maybe today to know where Chad is. Chad is in Africa. And this person, Chad, okay, there's a husband by the name of Chad in this place. I know. I think the wife said, oh, I know Chad. Chad is my husband. But no, that is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a nation. This person I met last week, Friday. Was it Friday? I think Friday, was it? Or Thursday? Couldn't remember anymore. But anyway, you know, from a few minutes that we spent in the conversation, I know Andrew. Andrew is the name, and his wife is here. Let's welcome Andrew and Jodel in the midst of us. And their four children are also with us, going to the Sunday school right now. And Andrew went to Harvard. How many wants to go to Harvard? He got his bachelor degree from Harvard, and then he got his master degree from, was it Vancouver? Trinity, which is, what city is it? In Vancouver. So it's a highly educated person, I should not say yet, because that is negative. I'm sorry. But it is the mindset of us, you know. But, you know, when we think, oh, God calls you, that is a yet. No, it is a privilege, I believe he will confirm this, that despite all the highly educated education that is very valuable, that if he want to use it in the world out there getting a work, but he is faithful, and I'm thankful, we're thankful as a body of Christ that there are people that God calls and responded in his case to the call, and that he heard the calling and responded to that. And not all of us are you know, being called in the same way, but I believe that God calls everyone for a special purpose. So he responded the call, and then now I'm going to let him tell you the story of his ministry and his family. So let's welcome Andrew. All right.
I don't have the clicker, though. If there's a clicker, I'll grab it. Yeah. Oh, great. Thank you.
There. All right.
Good afternoon. I almost said good morning. I caught myself. I'm Andrew Wolf, and it's a real pleasure and a privilege for me to be here with you all. I'm grateful for the opportunity to share with you. And it's wonderful to be in such a really exciting congregation. What I mean is you guys are young and full of energy, and that's wonderful. You know, you hear a lot these days about the American church shrinking and losing ground, and it's wonderful to see, you know, America's ethnic churches in general are just growing leaps and bounds. Pastor Sugi was sharing about how IFGF started as Indonesian Full Gospel Fellowship, became International Full Gospel Fellowship, and is now 3,000 plus congregations in 35 countries. And, you know, I see that same dynamic all around America. I'm here in the Bay Area. I'm part of a missions prayer group, and almost everybody there is Asian. And I went to Urbana, the Urbana Missions Conference. Who knows Urbana? Anybody? Okay, a couple people. All right. It's the largest student missions conference in the country, run by InterVarsity, and about 40% of those in attendance were We're from Asian American ethnic churches, and they have even in our own support a really outsized portion. The ethnic churches are vibrant and give to missions and care about the world that God's created, and that's exciting. It's exciting to me. Why am I talking about this to start off? Is because our passion is to see God drawing people from every people, from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation, not just mine, not just yours, but into every nation. And we long to see Paul's vision in Ephesians 3:10. I should have put it up. Ephesians 3:10, where Paul says, he speaks about the multifaceted wisdom of God, and he's talking about Jews coming together with Gentiles, and this is his ministry, right? But today we see that people come from every people, and every time they come together, it's kind of like we're seeing God polishing off this jewel and seeing the different faces of this beautiful wisdom of God coming together. And so I really want to see people come from Muslim backgrounds in Chad, where we work, and you guys and us together worshiping before the throne of God. Amen? So I'm actually going to, my wife is going to share the testimonial part. I might add a little bit after she's done. And then I'm going to share about the work afterwards, but I'm going to invite my wife to come. Jodell, this is... Yeah, her time. Thank you, Jodell.
Good morning. Oh, I did it. Good afternoon. A lot of people, you know, say, okay, well, you're here. Who are you? And so I'll talk a little bit about that. I grew up here in the Bay Area, East Bay, Livermore, and... I met my husband online back before it was really popular to do that. We met on Christian Cafe 15 years ago or so, I don't know. And he lived back east and I lived here, and I had done some missions, and I had known since I was younger that God was calling me to be in full-time ministry, and I didn't know if that meant in the church, and so I worked in a church for a while or overseas, and so I went down to El Salvador a couple of times, in Mexico and Belize, and did some missions. And then I meet this guy online, and he had been in Sudan and Chad, and he had, you know, gone to Harvard and was part of the prayer group and the worship group. And I thought, now this is somewhere where, you know, our lives, our paths might be going the right direction. So we got to talking, and it turns out he moved out here, and we got married, and he started working in Pleasanton and got a job in construction management just because, you know, he was a warm body and they needed a warm, teachable body. And he learned the trade on the go, and they really appreciated him for that. And we had one kid, and then we had another kid. And before we knew it, you know, we were just sitting here living an average middle-class life in the Bay Area, and things were comfortable. And it was right around that time that God started stirring us in our hearts and, kind of making us uncomfortable in that, because here the whole reason we were drawn to each other is because we both wanted to do missions, to go overseas, to serve God full time. And we really weren't doing that at all. We were, you know, a part of our church, but we weren't vocationally serving him like we had felt called to do. So it was right around 2008 when the market crashed that his employers called him in and said, you know, Andrew, you don't have to worry about your job. You're part of the core of this company, and we're not going to let you go. But we are starting layoffs today, and a lot of the company is going to be let go. And Andrew messages me, and I message him back, and I said, we need to talk. He's like, yeah, I think so too. So that night he came home, and we got babysitters, and he went out to dinner, and it was just this moment when we're sitting across from each other at the table, and it's like, what are we doing? We're keeping a job we don't even really like want, while other people we know are going to lose their job. This isn't what we were called to do. And he's kind of like, it's exactly how I was feeling. Like, what are we doing keeping this job? And so we kind of made a decision right then and there that to give it all up, and everyone thought we were crazy, especially our parents, that here we're giving up a viable job to, at this point, you know, to go pursue what we felt God was calling us to do. But the next step for us would be to go up to Canada to get his master's in linguistics before we applied to Wycliffe. And we felt like, no, if we're ever going to do it, now's the time. And it took us From that night, it took us 10 weeks later. We had sold everything, packed up what we could in a little 10-foot U-Haul, and moved our two little girls up to Canada and started his, you know, master's up there. So I realized during this process, one of the things that God had to stir our heart back to him and the call he had on our life was, is Andrew had always served in Chad. And I know a part of me is like, I'm not called to Africa, you know, anywhere but Africa, God. And the stories I had heard, and I don't know, some people are so like, oh, Africa, I want to go to Africa. And I just never really felt like that was me. I had spent most of my time in South America. You know, I dreamed of places like Bali and Thailand and the other side of the world, you know. Not much of a draw for me to Africa. And I realized that this was part of what was holding me back from saying, oh, yeah, let's sign up and become missionaries tomorrow. And so we started talking about other places in the world. And Jakarta is actually how God used what God used to turn my heart, because he started telling me more about Jakarta, and he's like, oh, Muslim people group that have a specific need for the linguistics that my husband does, that was one of the places that was an option for us to go. And so I thought, oh, I like Jakarta. I could do that. you know, it sounds like a really nice place. And so we were up in Canada, and you know, some people shared with us about Malaysia, too. And I thought, oh, Malaysia's nice, too, you know, little Thai food, Indian food. Malaysia sounds really nice. So the whole time we were in Canada, people would, you know, say, oh, where are you going? And it's like, well, you know, Chad was on the table, but there's Jakarta or Malaysia or... And I can see my husband, you know, in his classes and stuff. And every time he had to write a paper and pick a topic or pick a language, he kept choosing Chad. I'm like, come on, what about these other things? And so I had to ask him face to face. I'm like, if we go to these other places in the world, would you be satisfied? Like, is this what God's calling to you? Would you be okay with that? Because there's no reason even leaving California if you're not going to be feeling like you're fulfilling God's call on your life. If we're just going to go be warm bodies somewhere else, it doesn't really matter what we're doing. And he said, no, I think the languages are interesting, and yeah, I think I could do that. And okay, because I really like the sound of Malaysia or Jakarta. You know, Chad's a very, doesn't have a lot of things, you know, and my heart was always weighed down that, like, I want to homeschool, and which I don't anymore, or I just do till kindergarten. But at the time, it's like, you can't just go to the Kmart and get construction paper, or you can't just go buy, you know, scissors or egg cartons or whatever you need for little projects. And our kids can't have piano lessons. And all these things are going through my mind where in these other places. So I'm weighing the decisions about the different places, and it's weighing on our heart, because as we came back from Canada, he got his master's, and it came down to the wire of, okay, well, where are you going to go? Where do we send the invitation? And I was still kind of digging my heels a little bit and leaning towards Malaysia or such. And two things happened at about the same time, I think within a day of each other. One was the Wycliffe recruiter that had been talking to us for a couple years now said, I want you to come to my house and have dinner with the missions pastor at the church out in Brentwood. And they've lived in Chad for, you know, 4 years, and now they're pastors there. And I'd like you to come meet them. And I looked at my husband. I said, no. If we meet them, we'll end up going to Chad. I do not want to go to dinner and meet this pastor. And he's like, oh, we got to go. I'm like, no, I don't want to go. And so we ended up going. And of course. And it was really neat talking to the pastor's wife. She had such the sweetheart. And through her, God stirred in me this reminder that I had been looking at the missions about my husband's work, because he's the linguist, and he's the one that it matters. Like, we have to go somewhere where he could be useful. You know, me, I'm just the wife and the mother, but through her, she started talking about her relationships with the Muslim women in Chad when she lived there, and cooking with them and having them over. And through her stories, it reminded me that God had a call on my life too, that it wasn't just my husband and his good work, but that it was the relationships with the neighbors, it was the relationships with the other women, even with my children, that God had called me to minister to in more of a mentoring role, and that he had always had that in my life, and just because I go to follow my husband and his work, that my job wasn't over. And it kind of broke me down a little bit and gave me a heart for Chad. And then the missions pastor says this thing while we're talking. And I always let my husband say it because I always mess up the quote, and he says it so well in his wonderful accent. But the missions pastor looks at us and says...
He's from Britain, so he says, Andrew, I'd like to encourage you. I mean, I know God may be calling you wherever, but don't think about, you know, where you're called in terms of where you can be useful, but in terms of where you would be an answer to other people's prayers.
Other people's prayers. That got me. Because I kept asking my husband where we could go that we could be useful. That's where I wanted to go. And here I knew that this church in particular, this pastor's church, and the translators in Chad were praying reverently for somebody like Andrew to come and do the linguistic work, to lay the groundwork for the translation so that the work can move forward. And because Andrew had already served in Chad, he already knew French, he already knew some Arabic, he could really hit the ground running. And for somebody else, it would take them years to go to France and learn French and then to learn the language and get settled in. And it takes a while to get... But here he was, ready to go. And so I'm like, it really does make sense that we go to Chad. Like, I don't want to leave out. So the next day, I go to my women's Bible study, and I was talking to a lady, and I'm like telling her my dilemmas and the things weighing on my heart that, you know, if we go to Jakarta, our kids could be a part of like piano lessons and track teams, and they have stores and they have a mall, and the mall even has like a Dunkin' Donuts and a Nike shop and air conditioning and that's the things that they would have if we went to one of these places, and in Chad there's nothing. So I had one of those moments where she's talking to me and her voice just fades out and God's voice pierces my heart, where she starts to say, Jodel, I will never be able to relate to you as a wife and mother because I have no kids. But the things I hear you talking about all seem to be physical things. The swimming, the piano lessons, the construction paper, zoos, museums, cultural events, education. And then I don't know what she said because God's voice came in and I realized, yeah, the spiritual. The moment I focused on the spiritual, I heard God's voice say, the spiritual life I have for your children is in Chad. Like, oh, I can't argue with that. There's nothing that would be more than me than having them raised in the Lord and where he wants us as a family. So Andrew came home ready to fast and pray, and I said, forget it. We don't need, I said, cook dinner. We're going to Chad.
Thank you, dear. I don't want to go over how much time I got. Until 4. Oh, okay, great. Wonderful, thank you. All right. So I was going to add also, you know, sometimes the Lord calls us against our grain. You know, there's something that we really don't want to do. My wife shared, she didn't want to go, but the Lord tugged her in that way. And sometimes the Lord uses things that he plants in our life long before, and they're desires of our hearts that we submit to him, and he brings them to pass. And for me, that was going to Chad. My story is the opposite of my wife's in the sense that from high school, I felt I had heard a Wycliffe missionary come through town, and I was good at languages, and I enjoyed this, and I really wanted to serve in this way. But I submitted it to the Lord, and I said, Lord, this is yours. If you want me to go to a good school to be able to serve in this way, then I trust you with it. And I went to Harvard, and I every step of the way, and he brought the desires of my heart to pass. And so that's that was it's wonderful to see when the Lord opens these doors for us to serve in our heart, according to our heart's desire. So thank you to my wife. I'm going to transition a little bit into sharing about what we do. So we work with Wycliffe Bible Translators, and this is my family. I didn't introduce them to you. This is 2 years ago, so you'll see my my kids are a little older than this now. Andy is the oldest there. She's now 10. Myra is 9. CJ's 7. And Karis is 4. And do I need to turn it on? Sorry? It's on? Yeah, it says on. Aha. Great. Thank you. Wycliffe's vision is that God's word would be accessible to all people in a language that speaks to their heart. You know, in English, we have lots of translations. This is still not working. Oh, there we go. This is just from Wikipedia. That's all the translations in English. I have to use like a tiny, tiny font size. So over 140 translations of the Bible into English and several into Bahasa. But, how do you say good afternoon? I don't know. Selamat pagi, I used this morning, but I don't. Is it different? Selamat siang. Okay. Thank you. Yes, but there's still many languages in the world that have no scripture. So these are the scripture needs as of a couple of years ago. As you can see, there's 642 in Africa and quite a few in the Pacific region as well. People that need scripture. And why do we... I'll come back to that in a moment. First, the answer that everybody's looking for is, where is Chad? I'm just kidding. Only two of you knew. So now the rest of you know it's in the center of Africa. So if you threw a dart at Africa and aimed for the middle, you'd hit Chad. It's just south of Libya and west of Sudan, and you can see the rest there. I won't go over it. Chad, oh, thank you. Oh, you're on top of it. Chad is, you like anticipated my click. Chad is huge. So this is an overlay on the western U.S. So it's three times the size of California, they've got 130 languages in there. I like to say that America used to have that many languages before we killed them all off, unfortunately. In Indonesia, this is no surprise to you folks who are familiar with an Indonesian language situation because you have hundreds of languages there as well. And we work specifically with the language called Zahawa. In Arabic, it's Zahawa. In their own language, they call it Beria. I call it Z in our newsletters. It's just much easier. They're in northeastern Chad. Interesting, the colors are weird. And western Darfur in Sudan, neighboring Sudan. They are about 315,000 strong, so it's actually a very large people group, sort of worldwide. A lot of the languages in Chad have under 10,000. They are Muslim, 99.99%, so there's less than 30 believers, but I'm grateful to be able to say that it's not 99.999, so that's wonderful. That's a recent development. Traditionally, they are herders of various kinds of livestock. These days, however, they are among the wealthiest of Chad because the president of Chad is a Zahawa, so he speaks this language, and so he's brought a lot of wealth, ill-gotten gain into this people group, so they have quite a lot of wealth, and he's one of the longest-serving dictators in Africa now. They have some underserved populations, so the blacksmiths is actually where most of the believers are coming from. The blacksmiths are an undercaste that aren't allowed to, for instance, eat with non-blacksmiths. They're not allowed to live next to non-blacksmiths or have the nice market stalls. It's really a very strong caste system and kind of breaks our heart as we look at this, so it's something that we can be praying for. Go ahead. They have extremely low literacy rates in this area. So women's literacy is 2.6%. That's the number of women who can read a part of a sentence in any language. So it's very low. For men, only 15%. I often find such things as even in the capital where the literacy rates are more like 50%, if you ask for a receipt, they can't print a receipt, so they'll write it out. But since there's such high illiteracy, more than once a week, I'll have somebody say, oh, can you write the receipt out? I'm like, no, my accountant would never be okay with that. But, because literacy rates are so low. This is, and the reason I mention this is a point of need that we are serving them in as part of building a bridge with this people. So go ahead. So again, our vision is that God's word will be accessible to all people in a language that speaks to their heart. Why is this important? You know, this is a multilingual situation. So just as in Indonesia, you have some of the, in the more remote regions, you have languages spoken that are sort of, some people will call them dialects, but they're languages, you know, and you also have Bahasa. So in these areas, you have some people will speak as many as three or four languages, but each language has its own domain. So French is used for anything with the government, for the formal schooling. If you listen to RFI, Radio France International, or you need a Western pharmacy, you'll do all that in French. Or you find somebody who speaks French to help you with it. In Arabic, anything religious they do in Arabic. If you're speaking to somebody outside your people group, you'll speak in Chadian Arabic. And at the marketplace, similarly. But everything that is intimate to a person is done in their own language. So everything, you know, when you're hanging out with your nuclear family, or the lessons that you hear from your grandparents on their knees, you know, that you, when you go to hang out with your friends, so that the women will go and cook food together for the men, and the men will go and sip tea and lounge around. You know, the time that you spend with your friends, sorry, just a subtle dig on the culture, I'm just playing around. That's all in their mother tongue. And you know, when they celebrate, so you see the celebration like the This is all the everything that happens in a wedding. It's all done in the mother tongue. So when you think of God only speaking Chadian Arabic or French, which they have New Testaments in Chadian Arabic and the whole Bible in French, when God only speaks those languages, it's always a global God, but it's never a personal God. It's never a God who knows you and knows intimately your family. And another thing I wanted to say with this is that you have, you know, people can come to faith. People can make a decision for Christ in another language, but discipleship happens through the Bible. You know, if you can imagine trying to get to know Christ intimately without having a Bible in your language, it's really difficult. So this is why we believe in the Bible being accessible in the heart language. And go ahead. Oh, great. So you're so good. So there's 130 languages in Chad. These are the ones with the Bible or the New Testament complete, and it's less than 20% of the complete number of languages in Chad. Besides this, so we do Bible translation, which is sort of the capstone of any of our projects, but we find that, you know, as true in any domain of life, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. The people that we work with in Chad don't yet know how much we care. When they hear that I'm learning their language, their first reaction is that I'm with the CIA. Because the president speaks this language, and it's just kind of obvious to them that I must be with the CIA. And I sometimes have people say, I don't want you to learn my language. They'll just flat out tell me. There's a barrier of trust, and it takes a lot of time to overcome that. It's not something that happens overnight. And this is critical to laying the foundation, to tilling the ground, thank you so much, for the gospel. Because if they don't trust us, how will they trust Jesus? So we work at serving the needs that they feel, and their biggest felt need that I'm able to serve. You know, some people are clean water experts, some people are you know, veterinarians. I'm a linguist. So when we look at how my gifts can be used by God to serve people and to build trust, I mean, as Pastor Sugi said, I could be working at Google doing natural language processing. I could be, you know, working for the CIA if I really wanted to. I wouldn't be able to sleep at night, but I could do it. I could be doing those, but when I wanted to look at where do my gifts that the Lord's given me and the world's needs intersect, it's this work. And so this is how I'm serving. So we serve in literacy is where I was going. So literacy, these are some pictures of community literacy projects in our area of Chad, just to give you, you know, pictures worth 1,000 words. This is not the language group that I'm working with because we don't have a literacy project. That's our next phase, God willing. When I'm talking about these people, I just want to naturally say, inshallah. No. So this is... the Masalit. Actually, we're about to transfer to the Masalit people. This is the Maba. They've chosen to use the Arabic script. This next group, go ahead, is Masalit, and they're using the Latin script. This is what community literacy looks like in Eastern Chad. Actually, this project is being, the literacy component is being run by an amazing young woman from Malaysia. She's one of our literacy consultants in training. So again, the global church at work. I'll go ahead. Literacy work, it meets a felt need. It expresses the love of Christ for them. You know, when they ask me why I do this, it's 100% my faith. Otherwise, they don't understand why a guy with a Harvard degree would be doing this. It builds bridges with the suspicious people. But also, you know, the Bible doesn't do a whole lot of good if people can't read it, right? Now, there are audio Bibles, and Wycliffe is very much working to do a both and literacy and audio Bibles, but we find that the written word really has a special kind of power, because when you can meditate on the word and it's powerful. And literacy above all is well not above all but literacy actually not above all is why the Chadian government allows us into Chad in the first place. But it is important because without this, actually at the end, you've been warned. I'm going to invite you guys who are interested in literacy to come work with us. Go ahead with the next one, because we need more literacy workers. We're there. The Chadian government allows us in town, in the country, to do literacy, but we have a lot of people that all they want to do is translate the Bible, and then the government says, okay, where is your literacy work? So I'm grateful that we're doing literacy. So this is one of my primary collaborators. I call him Sam in our newsletters. His actual name is Sabri, but it's a little easier to say Sam. So Sam and I, for my last term, we've been working together on developing a writing system, also called an orthography. And it's been challenging. This is a challenging language, which is why the linguist that was there before me, who's now not on the field, but he was begging me to come out because it's a challenging language. So this was our first attempt at some literacy lessons that we put together on an earlier orthography. Go ahead to the next one. And it's challenging in part because it's a tonal language, much like Mandarin, Fujian, etc. So we have 150 sets of words like this, and we're trying to figure out how do we write it. You know, so tuigi is I sweep, tuigi is I share, and tuigi is I strangle. So it's kind of important which one you're talking about, right? Or if you're talking about your sister-in-law, it's kengi, but if you accidentally say kengi, you're talking about an elderly man. So you need to mind your tones in this language, and it's been a real brain teaser to figure out if you write too much, then the community gets turned off because it's way too complicated. If you write too little, then it also is confusing. So we spent a while trying to make sure that it's just right. So we had this big orthography summit because Sabri and I could not get on the same page, but it's very important in what I do that the local context be respected. So Sabri wants to write it some way. It's his language, so I have to respect that. So we came to sitting across the table where he had started here, I started here. We got to about here, both of us taking baby steps, but we couldn't cross that bridge. So he proposed that we have this big get-together, movers and shakers, three different dialects from two countries, very exciting. Catered event. And we actually did have some women who came. They didn't say anything, but they came. This is my photo evidence. And Muslim culture is very segregated, and the women could not participate. But go ahead. So we finally, right before we left in April of last year, thank God we have a provisional writing system approved. So we're ready to test it when we go back. And again, all of this, it seems awfully technical, and it is, but this is how God builds the movement to Bible translation. So it starts this way. It's a humble beginnings of geekery and linguistic stuff, but eventually we see the Bible translated and we see lives changed. So go ahead. Meanwhile, this summer I had the privilege of teaching. So I'm a linguistics consultant in training for 30% of my time. And this was part of that. So I had a small class where I was teaching the principles of linguistics in Canada at my alma mater, my master's alma mater, Trinity Western. So this is Binzi. I loved teaching Binzi. He's going to be, God willing, the first Indian from Wycliffe, India, going back to India as a linguistics consultant in training. This is part of one of the things I'm proudest of in Wycliffe's legacy. We're trying to back out of the colonialist legacy. So we're training folks from the next generation of the church in the global south and in the majority world to be the consultants of tomorrow. So guys like me will just be training consultants so that they can take the work. We'll work ourselves out of a job. So I was happy to see Binzi as part of that. This is just living life in the neighborhood. Which is part of it too. While I'm busy with my geekery, Myra and Andy are here playing on Eid al-Fitr, which is, as you know, the end of Ramadan. So that's our neighborhood, and this is our kids a little bit more recently than the other photo. You can go ahead to the next one. Moving forward, I got lots of time, man. And I didn't even want to do the questions and answer at the end. I decided to skip that, but I'm giving you all kinds of extra stuff and got lots of time still. So our prospects moving forward, when we go back, so we're, God willing, we'll be going back at the end of this month, so February 26th. And our first, getting out of the gate, what I'm praying that we can start is this literacy movement. And we're going to test our material, we'll develop some materials and test it. The next bit is that it's an exciting development. So we've been working on the Chadian dialects of Zagawa for many years. This year, all of a sudden, everything is happening with the Sudanese dialect of Zagawa. So I've been invited, actually, February 13th, God willing, I'll be going to Khartoum, my first time since 2000 to go back to Sudan. I've been invited because, you know, if you have, it's kind of like if you can imagine Bahasa Malay and Bahasa Indonesia being written completely differently, it would be challenging, right? But because they're written sort of similar, you can figure it out a little bit, right? Like they're very similar, right? So Zagawa, this is Sudanese and the Chadian dialects are somewhat similar, but if you write them completely differently, they've got 9 vowels, so if you write them with weird diacritics in this dialect and other weird diacritics in that dialect, it's not going to work, right? So they've invited me to come and help them coordinate. So that's very exciting. It's also fortuitous because the believers that are coming to faith are all from the Sudanese dialect. So this is really God's way of bringing this all together. The next thing I have on here is the Jesus film adaptation, also happening in the Sudanese dialect. Very exciting because the Jesus film usually takes many years because you have to translate the entire Gospel of Luke first. And we're looking at doing a cutting-edge method where you don't translate the Gospel of Luke first. You do it oral only, so everybody, you listen to it 5 or 6 times, and then you do it orally. And we're trying to figure out how that's all going to work and what role I'm going to play in that. I don't know yet, but I welcome your prayers for that. And the last thing we'll be doing is I'm developing, again, this is more what goes into translation, developing a huge corpus of the language, and the corpus is a body of texts in the language, and analyzing the heck out of it, because we want the future translation to be clear and natural, you know, so we want to understand how this language works, so that's part of what I'm doing. Go ahead to the next one. So I'll just wrap up with this and give you lots of time back. We are inviting your partnership. We have lots of different ways to partner. The first two are actually the most important. The first one, the most important of the two, which is pray for us. We can't do anything without prayer. Without God, we're nothing. So we covet your prayers. It's a very spiritually dark place. I'll tell you one quick story just for fun. And this actually won't be any news to you guys because of your global context, to those of you who've lived overseas. But, you know, we had I didn't put the slide in for this. My daughter was playing in the neighborhood, and she found an onion, and she brought it back, and we thought, oh, it's an onion, you know. And our cook said, where'd you get that? I don't know, ask her. So she asked Andy, she said, I said, Andy, where'd you get the onion? And she said, oh, I don't know, it was just, you know, when they dig the footings for a house, it was just kind of sitting in the footings for the house, and it was, you know, I didn't think anything of it. I said, well, Christine, it's just an onion. She said, that's not an onion. That's a wild onion. I said, well, what's a wild onion? She said, and it came out of her tongue. Well, actually, she said, I don't know. All I know is that people in my church that have that, they would get excommunicated. So, and she, what we found out through various people is that these wild onions are used by Muslim holy men. They'll put a curse fetish inside it after, you know, hexing it. And then oftentimes it's a laborer on a job, on a project, that feels like he wasn't paid well. He'll plant it in the footing to curse the owner of the home. So these kinds of dynamics are very vibrant and alive in Chad in a way that we don't think about these things in America, and I would have been completely oblivious. But there are spiritual dynamics at work, and we really appreciate your prayers. We, you know, Christ has victory over all of that. But still, there is a spiritual struggle, and it's real. So we appreciate your prayers very much. And the second one is go. So there's a huge amount of need on the field, and I'm talking because there's so many wonderfully young people here. And actually, you know what? Sometimes it's not even the younger folks. It's folks, we went later, so I don't want to cut anybody out of this, right? So, Ivan, I'm winking at you. but, you know, So in the Air Force, in the U.S. Air Force, they say that only about 4% of the Air Force is pilots, and everybody else is support staff for that. So I'm a linguist, but I'm actually kind of not everybody is a linguist who goes with Wycliffe. Wycliffe needs IT managers. We have a desperate need for IT manager right now. So if you're an IT guy or gal, you know, please consider it, because what happens is we all work on our computers. That's all we do in Bible translation is computer work. And right now we don't. The guy that used to do it has graduated to doing higher end stuff, and now there's just a big hole. And people, when their Windows goes wonky, they don't know what to do. We need a housing coordinator. You know, that part of keeping it's one of those silly little details, but in order to keep our doors open, we have a second stream of income. We have these dormitories at the Wycliffe compound, and we rent them out. But you need somebody who knows English to do it. And Chadians are kind of, there's not very many who can be that liaison between all the Westerners who want to stay in these dorms. And so we need a housing coordinator. It's just an administrative position. But when we don't have somebody like that, they call a linguist off of a translation project. And they say, hey, can you man the housing logs? So people get pulled off the field for these things. If you are interested in linguistics, you know, Wycliffe is actually, they do a really bad job with setting up short-term things, but I'm really excited about getting short-termers on the field. So if you're interested at all in linguistics, I can find discrete projects that you can come out and do for a series of months. Or if you're interested in literacy, as I said before, we really desperately need literacy workers. And a language programs manager, I'll skip that. But if you're a manager, actually, I won't. We need somebody to oversee and help us all do our best work. You know, that's what managers do. They help you do your best work. And right now, we don't have a language programs manager, the guy who oversees all the different, or gal, who oversees all the different projects. And so we've parceled it out to 6 different people who have to meet. It's just so hopelessly inefficient. So anyway, that's a long and rambling invitation. But anyone who is interested in seeing the Bible get into the hands of people, and you're willing to go or interested in trying to think about it or being open to God for that, let me know. I would love to talk to you about it. And the third way is to send. There's praying, there's going, and there's sending. We have a few different targeted needs, and I'm just going to put this out there for anyone who feels drawn to give. We have a monthly need, which is down, thanks to someone for first service, down to $270 per month. Wycliffe won't sign off on our departure until we have this, and we're planning to leave in 3 weeks and for Sudan in 2. So if you're drawn, if you're led to give, please let us know. I'm looking to hire a Chadian assistant, so it's wonderful when, you know, I have a lot of friends in Chad who want us to hire them, and I don't have a way to hire them, and I'm always, sorry, I don't have a job for you. But there is one job I'd like to create in Chad. It's for a linguistics assistant who can help me transcribe, translate all this really tedious work that needs to get done to do the analysis I need to do. I'd like to hire him. It costs me about $600 a month coming in at Wycliffe donations. If you'd like to be a part of that, I can give you the web link for that. The biggest thing we wanted to focus on, actually, is our need for a car. Oh, I still forgot to put the photo in there. We have this junker. So last time we went to Chad, the Lord brought all of our monthly finances in at the last possible minute. We did not have time to raise money for a car. So we punted. Some generous folks put together the money for a junker. We got a 20-year-old Toyota pickup with the fender kind of hanging off, rusted on the back. And they didn't tell us when we bought it from here, but we thought it had a bucket seat in the middle, but it doesn't. So we have a 5-seater for 6 people, and my 2-year-old is 4 now. So when we go back, when it's 110 out, I'm going too far into this, but the kids kind of fight about the heat, and I don't want to sit on Daddy's lap. So we do need to get a new vehicle. And we have it has a secondary use as like a local bus, because we live out beyond the where the electricity goes, and we have a lot of people that just hop on the back of our vehicle and go into town. So it's actually a way of building relationship with the neighborhood as well. Right now, actually, this is the very low end of what could get us, even with the equity we have in the previous vehicle, because I think it's like this in a lot of countries. I don't know how it is in Indonesia, but in Chad, tariffs are very high. It's a landlocked country, so the cars are very expensive, and this is the least that this will get us a pretty old car that's a six-seater, but it will fit our family. So that's our. So if you're interested in that, I think Pastor Sugi will share about how to do that through the church. But we welcome, as I said, our biggest need is prayer, and even for the other needs, if you could be praying for our needs to come in, the Lord will provide. We trust him in that. As we were singing earlier, he's always been faithful. I can't remember the words, but it was so wonderful, the song about how we've seen him provide before, and we will see him provide again, so we trust him for that. So anyway, thank you for your time and welcome, and God bless you.
Thank you.